Hey, Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome. 11 a.m. in Toronto, 6 p.m. in Yerushalayim, where Dr. Yehuda Mirsky has recently returned after spending a number of years in Boston, teaching at Brandeis. He has now returned back to his home in Israel. So I want to welcome you back. If I can't welcome you back, but Baruchim Abayim back to Israel. Dr. Mirsky is still professor of Near Eastern and Judaic Studies at Brandeis. He has a long career in all kinds of intellectual pursuits. He worked in Washington on a think tank. He served in the political advisors. He's a author, an intellectual, a thinker, and a friend. And it's a pleasure to welcome him to start the three-part series on Rav Kook. He, of course, wrote the book on Rav Kook. And he's working on a second book on Rav Kook, Towards the Mystical Experience of Modernity, The Making of Rav Kook from 1865 to 1904. That'll be his second book on Rav Kook. And today's shiur is being sponsored by Dr. Yehuda. I don't know if you know this, Jake and Tamar Burak. Tamar Burak, in commemoration of the upcoming yahrzeit of Dr. Naomi Fitch, in celebration of Miss Esther Burak's upcoming birthday, and in appreciation and gratitude to their longtime friends, Yehuda and Tamar Mirsky, and myself and my wife Ilana. I go back with Jake since I'm probably 6 weeks old, and we've been friends for many, many, many years. And thank you. And with that long introduction, Dr. Mirsky, it's all yours. Vakasha. You have to unmute yourself, I think.
Right. Yeah. So thank you so much. I go back with Jake Burak, I'm afraid, only as pretty recently, only since like 1983 or so. A part of my life, but actually has indeed one of the first things we unpacked in our wedding. For those of you who don't know, Jake Burak is an old and dear friend and a world famous expert. I mean, he'd kill me to hear say this, but he's a world famous expert in cognitive psychology in general and autism in particular. And a wedding gift that he gave us is one of the first things we unpacked here when we came back to Yerushalayim. Something that it was a gift that he gave, a pathfinding gift that he received from Native American families that he was working with in the far northern reaches of Canada. So it's very touching to have his name mentioned here. And I have to say also, as I was getting ready for this shiur, I realized that Rabbi Kalman was ahead of the curve. You know, all of us live on Zoom now, or all of us are living virtually, and it's crazy making on the one hand, but it's opened up some new possibilities on the other. And actually, Rabbi Kalman, almost like 20 years ago, was already starting in on all of this and was really a pioneer. So, you know, I mean, you know, the rest of the world, Rabbi has actually finally caught up with you. I mean, not true, like the best way in some respects, but you were a visionary and we should acknowledge that. So thank you all. So yes, indeed, the topic we're going to be talking about is teshuva in the teachings of Rav Kook. So as I look among, I see some familiar faces, some unfamiliar faces. Perhaps some of you have studied some Rav Kook before, perhaps others have not. You know, I've often, you know, in my years of learning, studying, teaching, sometimes writing about Rav Kook, I've always, you know, more than anything, you know, trying to present him in brief compass often reminds me of nothing so much as some of you may remember the Monty Python sketch about the All England Summarized Proust competition, where you had to summarize all 7 or 8 volumes of Proust's Remembrance of Things Past in 30 seconds. So it's a little bit like that. Anytime you try to teach about Rav Kook in something that takes, you know, less than a year or two, but we have to start somewhere. So first, a few introductory words. You know, and I prepared a source sheet for today, and we'll start going through it. And what we don't finish this time, we'll go through next time. And there'll be Daiva Hoter. There'll be plenty of things to do. So I think one of the distinguishing features of great religious thinkers, let's call them that, is that they manage to take the basic conceptual vocabulary of the tradition and reimagine it or reinterpret it in ways that are both daring and innovative, and yet at the same time, profoundly faithful, and that seem to infuse new meaning into it, into the tradition, such that you can never quite look at those terms the same way again. So, for instance, think of Maimonides, the Rambam, right? You know, after the Rambam, the word emunah, faith, means something different, right? Sort of the, you know, even for Maimonides, the ideal of Talmud Torah, the idea of Talmud Torah means something very different after him, right? Sort of, you know, the Rambam expands the horizons of Limud Torah to include things like metaphysics, theology, philosophy, not as an alternative to Torah, but something that enables you to get to Torah's deeper meanings, right? Think of what the Baal Shem Tov does with prayer, how the Baal Shem Tov reinterprets ideas of Avodat Hashem, right? Where, again, sort of our religious lives very much proceed through certain basic categories and concepts. And the great thinkers, again, manage to reinterpret them in ways that are both that are new and interesting, I mean, to open up new horizons, and at the same time, bring us back to some of the deepest meanings and impulses of the tradition and of Torah. And Rav Kook is certainly in that category. Now, before we get into the ideas here, just a very brief little biographical sketch of the person about whom we are talking. Rav Kook, Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, is born in 1865 in Eastern Europe, in what today we call Latvia, but for all intents and purposes is Lithuania, Lita, right? Sort of that cultural area that that we think of as that place that breeds Litvox. He's on, in one side of his family, they are Chabad Hasidim on his mother's side, and on his father's side, Litvish, Misnagdim, Lumbish types. And of course, you know, his parents had this playful running argument when he's a boy, you know, is he going to grow up to be a Rosh Hashiva? Is he going to grow up to be a Rebbe? And of course, and this is something that become a characteristic of Rav Kook throughout his life, he ends up becoming like both and neither, you know, he sort of is becoming, but does, is this charismatic religious leader, is also this Rosh Hashiva, but not in ways that simply replicate what came before him. As you know, in 1904, he moves to, I mean, after, you know, he has a very rich and interesting life before he makes Aliyah in 1904 at the age of 38. Indeed, Rabbi Kelman mentioned this ponderous volume on him that I've pretty much done and should be coming out later this year. And it's, you know, about Rav Kook's early years before he comes on Aliyah. And it's still about like 600 pages long or something. And I could have made it twice as long if I wanted to. So there's an awful lot going on there that I'm just like not getting into much here. But I'll mention some a little bit as we go on. In 1904, he comes on Aliyah and becomes the rabbi of Yafo v'Hamosh Avot, Yafo and the surrounding colonies. Remember, in 1904, there is no such thing as Tel Aviv, right? So the metropolis, so to speak, if there's a metropolis to the new land of Israel that's developing, it's Yafo, and he becomes its rabbi. World War I finds him stranded in Europe. World 19, he comes back to Yerushalayim, to Israel, the land of Israel. After the war in 1919, he becomes the first Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Jerusalem. There never was an Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Jerusalem. That's a whole other story before. In 1921, he becomes the first Ashkenazi chief rabbi, period, and inaugurates the chief rabbinate, and he passes away in 1935. And, you know, he's sort of known. I mean, generally, when people think of Rav Kook, they think of him as he's sort of this, he's known as sort of the founder of the chief rabbinate and the foundational thinker of religious Zionism, because pretty much in this very striking way from among the rabbis of the time, he actually affirms the Zionist enterprise. In that time and place, in the early decades of Zionism, Orthodox rabbis tended to have, by and large, one of two opinions about Zionism, the Zionist movement, Theodor Herzl. Either they thought it was the work of the devil, you know, and they had very good reason to think that, Or they thought, well, you know, there's a bunch of different schemes on offer to ameliorate Jewish social, political, economic disabilities, and this is the best one around. But please, let's not make this about reviving Jewish culture, Jewish spirituality, anything like that, because we don't want to hear what you people have to say and leave that to us, especially because Zionism is a cultural movement. Many Zionists proclaim themselves to be an open rebellion against tradition, and that's what they said Zionism was. And Rav Kook takes a different tack, right? He affirms the Zionist movement as a cultural movement. The political and diplomatic dimensions scarcely interest him at all. And he sort of doesn't take the tack of, you know, the rabbis who are formally aligned with the Zionist movement, because he thinks that they're insufficiently invested in the great spiritual renaissance that the Jewish people have to undergo. So, very interesting sort of figure. Now, what I've just said, though, is that, and he very much sees the Zionists, and we'll talk, get into some of this because it affects his ideas about Tshuva. He sees the Zionist movement as part of God's plan for the redemption of history, right? And secular Zionism is part of God's plan for the redemption of history, whether secular Zionists know that or not. Now, and a lot of what he sees his task as doing is to bring everyone to self-consciousness here, that the religious Jews have to understand the positive role of secular Judaism in bringing about messianic redemption, and secular Jews have to understand, you know, the larger spiritual meaning of their enterprise. Okay. Now, so these two foundation, these two basic best-known facts about him, that he's founder of the Chief Rabbinate and the foundational thinker of religious Zionism, they're true, but they're, I often say, they're the least interesting things about him, or not the most interesting things about him. I mean, what's so interesting about Rav Kook is that he's somebody who plunges himself into the middle of all the controversies and storms of his day, all the various intellectual and spiritual traditions of Judaism and surrounding, and as well as ideas going around in Western culture. And he tries somehow to lead his way to a position that can reconcile them all or find a way to live as a good Jew in the present historical moment, in deep relation to the past and future. And so we'll see also what he does with his idea of tshuva as he thinks about tshuva. He very much is on the one hand interpreting a received tradition and received set of ideas about what tshuva is, and then reinterpreting them in light of his times. Now, you know, Rabbi Kelman suggested that we save questions and comments for later and all of that. But I would like to, if people wouldn't mind, just if some folks could just unmute themselves, or Rabbi Kelman, could you unmute people? Just because if people wouldn't mind just like tossing out like word association, when one hears the word tshuva, right? Sort of what comes to mind? I just, anyone who feels like speaking up for a minute or two.
Return.
Repent.
Repentance, yes. Anything more?
Transformation.
Transformation.
Self-examination.
I beg your pardon?
Self-examination and self-improvement.
Lovely. Self-improvement.
Setting a new goal.
Setting a new goal. All right.
Making amends to other people.
Making amends to other people.
Regret.
Right. I know it's one of the things I've been thinking about in sort of the, my own Elul reading. You know, I mean, this is a totally parenthetical comment. Please forgive me. But in reading like Rambam, and also I've been plowing through the Meiri's Chibur HaTshuva, you know, the importance of regret. You know, our culture nowadays has a hard time with regret, right? You're supposed to. It's okay with guilt. It's okay with guilt, especially in like certain social, political, ideological categories. But living with profound regret is something that we often have a hard time with. And it's something that tshuva sort of makes you come to terms with regret.
I would add shame.
Shame. Yeah, shame. Something else that's been going out of style. Right. Does anyone think of freedom?
No.
Does anyone think of rebirth?
Rebirth, yeah.
Yeah.
Does anyone think of community? Does anyone think of community?
Unity?
Community. Yes.
Community. Yes. Yes. Right. The entire Jewish community, we're doing Shiva as a group, as a kahal.
So that these are some, excellent. Somebody asked freedom from or freedom to. Perfect. Hold that thought, you disciple of Isaiah Berlin, whoever you are, even the name wasn't identified.
Just opportunity.
An iPad. Or reconnection. Lovely, lovely, lovely. Okay. So now, thank you. This is wonderful. So keeping all these things in mind, I'd like to sort of step back and start thinking about the texts. Now, one word I haven't mentioned until now, but is going to be very important throughout, and that's Kabbalah. And one of the things that's striking about Rav Kook is that he's a one-man band of Jewish thought. You work on a thinker and you sort of tend to become a cheerleader for them. But that being said, take whatever I say, with the appropriate grain of salt or what have you. It's very hard to think of a comparable Jewish thinker who is as eclectic or as immersed in as wide a range of sources as he is. You read Rav Kook's work and he is just tumbling over, obviously his halachic work is, he's a master of halachic literature and the Talmud and, Babylonian Talmud, Jerusalem Talmud, all of that, the Bible, medieval Hebrew, I don't know if you know medieval Hebrew secular poetry, but including medieval Hebrew liturgical poetry, Jewish philosophy, Machshavat Yisrael through the ages, we'll be seeing some of that. Obviously, when I started working in Rav Kook in his early years, the last thing that I expected was that I was going to need to up my game where it came to Maimonides. But it turned out that Maimonides, of all people, is the thinker who most engrosses him in his early years and sort of provides the infrastructure for a lot of his ideas. And he's reading literature, he's reading modern literature, he's reading modern philosophy, pretty much in Hebrew and Yiddish translation. The Hebrew and Yiddish periodical press of the time was remarkably rich. And, this is just interesting to note, he's far from the only Orthodox rabbi who is writing articles and sort of referencing Nietzsche and Schopenhauer and Dostoevsky and Hermann Cohen and that kind of thing. It's much more common than you would think. At any rate, but he's very much a master of the Kabbalah. And Kabbalah is critical to understanding him and his ideas. For a long time, those of you who've ever, show of hands briefly, those of you whose cameras are on, if you've ever tried reading Rav Kook in his own text, could you please raise your hand just so that I have a sense? Anyone? Yes, of course. And let me just take a look at the other, well, everyone else's cameras are off. Okay, but there's a thumb, right. You may have noted that he's not easy. Am I correct in saying that he's like very beautiful, but not easy reading? Is that accurate? Okay. That's because most of his writing is theological writing, comes from his journals. So if you, opaque, yes, that's certainly one way, regularly opaque, that's one way to put it. If it's any comfort to those of you who've had difficulty reading Rav Kook, he wasn't writing for me or for you or for any readers. He was writing for himself. I mean, he wrote all kinds of things that were for public consumption. Obviously, his halachic writings, but also all sorts of essays, including some very important essays. But so to speak, the mother loads of his theological writing are from his journals and from his notebooks, which he started keeping in his late 20s. Yes, and someone points out, seems to use 20 words when 5 might do. Yes, that's also because, again, let me explain why. Rav Kook's notebooks in the 1890s, again, remember he's born in 1865, his notebook start is like any other, like rabbi keeping a notebook with halachic writing down halachic decisions and thoughts about Talmudic passages and like little ideas that'll be good for sermons and thoughts that he has about something. And over time, the notebooks develop into something else. And after a while, he realizes that his great life work, his great theological life's work is the notebooks. Especially because as time goes by, he is more and more swept up in his trains of thought. And his thought is also very experiential. In the life of Jewish history, by the way, I know this is an awfully long introduction, but believe me, it'll help make sense of things. In the history of Jewish mysticism, unlike other religious traditions, we don't have a whole lot of mystical diaries. Historians have different theories as to why that is. But we don't have a whole lot of mystical diaries in Jewish tradition, with a few exceptions, like Rabbi Chaim Vital's Sefer, because you'll know, actually, and also, not surprisingly, they'd be mystics starting in the modern period, in the 16th century and on. Sfat, Chaim Vital's Sefer Zichyonot, Rabbi Yosef Karo, author of the Shulchan Aruch, some of you know, has a book called Magid Meisharim, which is a record of his conversations with an angel, sort of like a magid, which is sort of like quite an angel, sort of like a personification of the Shekhinah, which is to say the Mishnah, who would come and learn with him, and some others, but it's pretty rare. And Rav Kook turns to this, both because he has all sorts of ideas that he wants to put down, but also, you know, the genres in which people write are often profoundly tied to the ideas that they're trying to convey, right? Historians write histories because they think that historical categories are a good way to, or the way to get at the kind of truth that they think they can get at, right? Poets write poetry because the kind of truth that poetry conveys is the truth that they have to say. For Rav Kook, private journals are important because he increasingly becomes convinced that the inner life of the individual is where revelation happens, is where the religious life happens, that developing introspection and understanding one's own inner life is actually a religious calling. And that's also why he very much, I mean, it's a very powerful idea, and sort of the educational implications of it are very profound as well. And so, especially starting from around 1910, the overwhelming majority of his work is in, certainly again, where his Ikar, theological writing is happening, is in his journals. So for a long time, we didn't have his journal. His journals were edited by others, right? Most of you are familiar with books called, you've heard of titles of books by him called Orot, a very famous one that we'll be referencing, of course, is Orot HaTshuvah, and there's Orot HaTorah, and there's also Orot HaKodesh. All those were edited by other people. Almost all the ones entitled Orot were edited, and as well as his halachic works, were edited by his son, Harav Tzvi Yehuda Kook. Orot HaKodesh, which is like the theological magnum opus, was edited by a disciple of his named Rabbi David Kohen HaNazir. He was a Nazir. And interestingly, the Nazir of the people in Rav Kook's closest, he's a fascinating figure, of the people in Rav Kook's close circles, the Nazir was also the one who had a university education in philosophy and the arts and all of that. And so you read his, also some of you may have noticed, those of you who've read Rav Kook, right, read Rav Kook's writings, did you notice a whole lot of like source references in them? Anyone who's read some of Rav Kook, did you notice see the Rambam says this here and see the Zohar says here, there, this and that. Have you noticed much? Right, there isn't a whole lot, right? Because in the journals, he's writing for himself. So he doesn't need, in his head, he's interpreting all the time. In his head, he has this library, it's part of why reading him is so fascinating, because he has this library of text in his head that he's rifling through all the time in this associative way. And if you're familiar with the writings that he's working with, then you hear the associations all the time. Then you see, okay, this is obviously that. But it was hard to tell. And actually for decades among scholars of Rav Kook, there was like real arguments going on as to like, was he a Kabbalist? Was he a philosopher? Was he a poet? Because he's also creating his own genre of spiritual writing. Starting around 20 years ago, and it's a whole long story in itself, we began to get his notebooks published in their original form. They were published as they were originally written. So one slightly wry comment one can make about that is, as is on the one hand, you know, the jig was up for his editors, because you could see like how much of what was in his books was their editorial work and what was his. But of course, at least in my case, you know, the admiration for his editors only grew, because you saw that they had like thousands of pages of raw, unfiltered, experiential writing to deal with. And that Rav Tzviuda and Rav Nazir and other editors of Rav Kook, that they were able to do their work at all, was quite remarkable. But also, once the notebooks were published in the original form, the Kabbalistic stamp was unmistakable. Okay, so like in the use of Kabbalistic terminology and Kabbalistic frames of reference, and that he's working through, I mean, in the midst of like these, he's recording these ecstatic religious experiences, and at the same time, he's working through complex issues in Kabbalah and philosophy. It's just really a remarkable thing, and we'll see some of that. So, which is to say, now I'm going to finally turn to a text. I know you've been wondering, gee, are we ever going to learn anything around here? But the first text will be Kabbalistic. So if I could, I will share a screen here. Okay. Can you see, can people see the screen?
Yes, we can. Yeah, we can see it.
You see it, but John thought of session
number one. And I just put it in the chat box, so let me put it again.
Okay, great, thank you. Yes, there's, and you'll find, you know, there may be one or two typos, I beg your indulgence. Okay. So, the Kabbalah, literally the reception or the tradition, is of course the what we call the, for lack of a better word, the Jewish mystical tradition. And the Kabbalah, as we know it, you know, really takes shape in the Middle Ages. I mean, you know, and scholars discuss at great length to what extent it is or isn't building on earlier Talmudic traditions, etc. But certainly the Kabbalistic doctrines as we know them really appear with the collection of works that we know as the Zohar, which start appearing in the 13th century. Now, the fundamental doctrine of the Kabbalah is, I mean, you know, there's much to be said about this, but a key issue is the Sfirot. And again, some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this, and I beg your indulgence, but... So the key doctrine of the Kabbalah is this idea of the Sefirot. The Sefirot emerged, the idea of Sefirot, or the phrase Sefirot in this context, first emerges in a very important work called Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Formation, which, again, scholars much greater than me have, much greater than me, have differing opinions as to when Sefer Yetzirah was arose, because it, you know, there's the Talmud itself in Masachat Chagiga makes references to a text that refers to a Sefer Yetzirah, and some portions of that do appear in the volume that we know as Sefer Yetzirah. But Sefer Yetzirah, as we know it, as people start to read it, happens a number of centuries later, sort of in the Islamic period, you know, 6th, 7th, 8th centuries, and so forth. This is where we first hear the word Sefirah. Sefirah, and there's a reference, and he talks about Eser Sefirot, 10 Sefirot. Sefirot, it's a central word that's sort of hard to translate, but in the Sefer Yetzirah itself, we have this phrase, Sefirah, Sefer, Sefar, Sipur, book. Sefar is sort of a number, as well as sort of like a boundary or a demarcation, right? We talk about, those of you know, in the Mishnah, we talk about Arei Sfar, right? Sort of like places in the hinterlands. Sipur, a tale, right? The Sfirot are that with which, you remember in Pirkei Avot, Chazal say, Ba'asara Mamarot Nibra Olam, the world was created through 10 utterances. The Sefirot are a way of characterizing or thinking about those 10 utterances, but there are more than utterances, right? The Sefirot are so to speak, these nodal points of divine energy, which in Kabbalistic teaching, the Ein Sof, the endless, right? Because also God is beyond all imagination, beyond all understanding. God is infinitude and endless renewal and endless birth. And of course, like endless birth, birth as we know it and renewal as we know it happens in time, and God is outside of time. And so God is like this endless flowing Ein Sof. How does an endless infinite God reconcile with finite limited existence? Well, God, so to speak, emanates out from himself a sort of a structure of divine energies. And he does this out of goodness because God wants to give. God wants to be recognized. And this structure is called the Sfirot. Again, sort of the word Sfirot, it's again the marvels of the Hebrew language. Just what you can do with a three-letter root. The word Sfirot has in it telling, tale. It has in it like mispor, mispar, numbers, you remember like in high school geometry, they told us that when we learned the Pythagorean theorem, they also talked about how Pythagoras had these ideas about numbers being how the world was constituted. So this is in play too, in Sefer Yetzirah. It's telling, sipur, because after all, the fundamental metaphor underlying Genesis chapter 1 is how does God create the world? He speaks, right? The gods of the ancient Near Eastern pantheon, they break and tear and kill and build and plant and sow, and they do all these things. And the God of the Hebrew Bible speaks, right? You may remember also that when B'nai Israel, at the end of Parshat Ki Tisa, at the end of the revelation of Har Sinai, and they see God, and there is at his feet kemasei livnat hasapir, something that looks like a sapphire stone, right? Which also appears in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has his vision. So you see, there's this root, which also is that when you see God, this is what you can see, right? Sefer Yetzirah is also in touch with other languages like Greek. It sounds like a sphere. It's spherical. It's like it's the world. It's completion. And this idea that there are these spheres, these things that are complete in themselves, the idea that make up the world. Okay. There's 10 of them, and they have a structure. At the very top, Keter, Chochmah, Binah, Chesed, Gura, Tiferet, Netzachot, Yesod, Malchut. Right? Now, each of the Sfirot has, these are sort of their standard names, but each Sfirah has many, many, many names. Why? Why do they need lots of names? Because with the names, the names of the Sfirot, knowing the Sfirot in this teaching, is also key to unlocking scripture. Right? If you want to get at, right, God is infinite, right? So the Torah that God speaks, so God's word is infinite. And God's word, to say that God's word is bound, right, from this point of view, to say that God's word is bound to the plain sense of the text and that there's nothing more to it is, of course, blasphemy, right? And also impossible. God's an infinite. How can an infinite mind speak like a finite text? So there are endless, endless, endless layers of meaning, and the Sfirot are the key. Okay. Now, we will see the Sfirot also have a theology. And the doctrine of the Sfirot, as it's understood in the Zohar and elsewhere, reimagines fundamental concepts of religious life. So at the very top is Keter, right, the crown, Chochmah, wisdom, Binah, right? And again, so a lot of this is based on scripture, right? It says in the book of Mishlei, right? Hashem yasad shamay yasad eretz bechokhmah. The chokhmah, binah, all these things, they come from, they're found in scripture. Some of you may be noting chokhmah, binah, what about da'at? Right, da'at is also a Kabbalistic idea, and that's where Chabad comes from, chokhmah, binah, da'at. Right. Okay. Chesed, gvura, this is chesed. You remember like in Rashi and Chomish, we talked about midat hadin, midat harachamin. Right, so here gvura, so to speak, midat hadin, Chesed is Midat HaRachamim. Tiferet is the synthesis of the two of them. Netzachot are sort of principles of prophecy and priesthood. Yesod is so to speak, the principle of the transmission of vital energies. And Malchut at the bottom, sovereignty, dominion, God's presence on earth. It's synonymous with the Shekhinah, with Eretz Yisrael, with Am Yisrael, with the Torah Shebaal Peh, because Tiferet up here is synonymous with the Torah Shebichtav. This is the eternal Torah as it exists in heaven. This is Torah as it is understood by human beings on earth. Now, there's also a gendered dimension to this. Keter is at the top. Chochmah is generally gendered as father. And Binah is generally gendered as mother. And that is going to play a role here. So to speak, that there's that within God, because, of course, God is neither male nor female. Right? God transcends gender. God includes gender, and God transcends gender. But so God transcends gender, but doesn't mean gender doesn't exist, right? Because one of the appeal for many thinkers of the system, the Sefirot, is it says that differences are real, right? Male and female are different. The differences are real. The difference between kindness and judgment is real. The difference between prophecy and priesthood is real. The difference between Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh is real on a theological level. But each one has the differences are real, and each one has their own place in the cosmic scheme of things, but they all fit together. Now, the next text, and what does any of this have to do with Tshuva? Okay. The next source is a very important book, Rabbi Yosef Chikatilia, who was very close to the circles from which the Zohar emerged in the 13th century. And he wrote a very, very important book, which also exists in English translation. This translation is by me, but Rabbi Avi Weinstein did a wonderful translation. Shariyah, literally the gates of light. And what Shariyah is a guide to the Sefirot. You know, it has sort of 10 chapters. In each chapter, he walks through each Sefirah, what it's about, what it means, what its significance are, and what are its synonyms. So it's a really foundational and important book. And sort of, interestingly, you know, a way of looking at it is that it's, you know, I remember I was sitting and reading it one time, and a friend of mine, who actually wasn't Jewish, came by and sort of said, "So, what are you reading?" I said, "Oh, it's this book, 13th century book called The Gates of Light." And she asked, "Well, what's it about?" And I said, "Well, essentially, it's like, you know, a compendium. It's like 220 pages of like the name of names of God." And it's just, I remember like her eyes like popped out of it. It's just kind of amusing. Anyway. Okay. So, here, Rabbi Yosef Chikatilia is talking about the sphera that is very, that through which the Kabbalah understands the idea of tshuva. And that is this one, bina, insight, right? And remember, it's also the maternal sphera, right? When we did our associations a few minutes ago, and I asked, what's the first thing that you think of when you when we think of tshuva? So something said return, repentance, etc. It's not necessarily clear that we thought homecoming. In some ways, we did. It's not necessarily clear that anyone thought returning to the. Well, I did say rebirth, perhaps returning to the womb, returning to the mother. So to speak. So what does Rabbi Yosef Chikatilia say? Rabbi Kelman, should I be reading in Hebrew or in English, you think?
It's up to you. You can read in Hebrew and translate, unless you're in a hurry. Maybe
No. Okay, let's try. Okay. So here, so this is, we're taking, this is from the middle of Shariora, and sort of he's explaining a number of its synonyms, a number of its meanings. Ve'od lefi Shehu, meaning Sefirat Bina, and by, you know, in pre-modern Hebrew, you know, proper, like, you know, Lashon Zachar, Lashon Nekeva, or sort of more suggestions than, you know, they didn't. You know, my daughter has to suffer through the Bagriot in Dikduk, but, you know, the great sages of our past didn't. So they, so just don't be put off if you see, like, Lashon Zachar, Lashon Nekeva. Off the rails. Vod lefi shehu nikra, kach nikra, rechovot hanahar. And moreover, it, the Sefirah Bina, is called expanses of the river, which appears in Sefer Bereshit, For it is a place without boundaries, with no adversary or hindrance or obstacle to doing good. Ulefichach nireh rechovot, and so it is called expand. It is called expanses. Valzen ne'amar vayetzelem merchavoti v'havein zema'od. And so it is called expanses. And if this is written, right, in David's valedictory, King David's valedictory speech, and he took me out to the open space and understand this world. And this sphira is called in the language of the sages, teshuvah. Right? V'asphira zot nikret bilshon razal, teshuvah, v'atam l'fi hanshamot netzalot mimakom zeh. And this sphira is called in the language of the sages, teshuvah, and the reason is that the souls emanate from this place. And along these lines, you should contemplate the esoteric meaning of the tshuva talked about in the Torah, which is what? Which is the secret of the soul's return to the place from which it was uprooted and its return to rest. As he, the psalmist, wrote, return my soul to your rest. So, tshuva, by this way of looking at things, is not just a good suggestion. And it's not just something people do. And more than that, it's not just or not only a mitzvah, it is a principle rooted in the very structure of being. Being happens, existence happens through a number of facets, features, and dimensions. And one of them is tshuva. We have the soul originates, right? The soul, the part of the human being that is like, you know, sort of like the most divine, comes down into this world. It used to be in a better place and would like to go back to that better place, right? Teshuvah is the return of the soul to its root, to its origin, to its womb, right? The womb is where we are before we exit into the world. The womb is where we are held and where we are safe. And we are totally enclosed. And yet we are there, like, you know, whatever we are as human beings, we are that in the womb too. It's just we've yet to grow, right? Certainly biologically. And so the womb is the place, so to speak, before creation. I mean, creation has already happened, but the creation of the individual lone human being. And tshuva is, in a profound sense, the soul's, and sort of the soul in this world is, so to speak, in a kind of exile, and the soul will return, and it can return because this principle of return is embedded in the very structure of the universe. I think also, I dare say in this passage, I suspect or I wonder if, as I do, you also sense part of the power of these ideas, and these Kabbalistic ideas, especially early Kabbalah, like this, is its literary power. And this is immensely suggestive, right? You know, to think about sphere, to think about tshuva as the expanses of the river. To think about tshuva, think about that. Think about like a wide, expansive river that flows from its source and back. And that's tshuva, right? And sort of like in the way he synthesizes the biblical images of the soul's return to its rest. And at the same time, and return to rest is also a return to open space, right? Return to rest because, like, you know, the once you're I mean, that the soul's return to its rest is return to a place that isn't constrained by the boundaries of this world. Now, if we look at the next passage from a few hundred years later, in the 16th century, Rabbi Moshe Cordovero. Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, as some of you may have heard of, if you're not familiar with Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, you're probably familiar with his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law, well, I can tell you his brother-in-law's first and middle name was Shlomo Halevi. So can anybody want to unmute and tell me if they can guess who he was from the 16th century? Anyone, does the name Shlomo Halevi from the 16th century strike a bell with anyone?
Alkabetz Vilachadoni?
Exactly right. Yes, the Ramak's brother-in-law, Shlomo Halevi Alkabetz, was the author of Vilachadoni. So I always say, you know, like their Shabbat table conversations must have really been something else. By the way, I mean, part of what's worth remembering about these figures from Tzfat, from the 16th century, Moshe Cordovero, I've already mentioned a few of them, Yosef Karo, and also a little bit we'll mention the Ari, is that, you know, they were all living in the same neighborhood. I mean, these were mystical fraternities. These were people, what today we like to call intentional communities, of people who were enriching each other's lives and living their religious lives together. So in his wonderful, wonderful treatise, Moshe Cordovero was like a really important philosopher, theologian, actually a wonderful little hint as we come to Rosh Hashanah, if you want something to read to get you in the mood for Tashlit, Moshe Cordovero has this wonderful, wonderful brief ethical treatise called Sefer Tomer Devorah, where he sort of takes this basic idea of the Sefirot and uses them as a guide to an ethical life. And his introduction is the Psukim from Tashlit, Niel Kamocho Nosera Von Boero Pesha, etc., etc. All this stuff. So it's a wonderful thing to read about around Rosh Hashanah. Okay. Now he elaborates on this idea of bina. Chayrut bu bina ki misham yotzei hakobshiyot v'chayrut. Freedom is in the sphere of bina. He goes from there, proceeds liberty and freedom. The return, the liberation of the soul is freedom. It's free from the boundaries of this world. And now he's going to develop that a little bit more. Abina nikreit teshuva. V'hatam kisham teshuva hadvarim v'havayot kula v'sod hayovel. The sfira abina is called teshuva because it is the return, the return of all things in existence by the inner meaning of the jubilee. ומשם חוזרים ההוויות ומתפשטים ומתגלגלים השמיטות וחוזרים ומשלימים הכיפם וחוזרים ונבלעים במקומם בסוד היובל. And from there the existence head out again and spread themselves out and circulate or reincarnate through the course of shemitot, which are briefer cycles, and complete their rounds and return or absorbed in their place by the inner meaning of yovel. Okay, the week has 7 days, right?
Right.
The annual cycle, of course, according to the Bible, is also 7 years. Every 7 year you have shemitah. 7 times 7, right? 7 times 7, you get to 49, and the 50th year is the Ovel, the Jubilee. Okay, what happens in the Jubilee year? The slaves go free, right? In the 7th year, the slaves go free, excuse me. And in the 49th year of the Jubilee, okay, everything goes free, debts are remitted, and everything returns, land returns to its original owners, right? Everything you're given, right, sort of in the biblical scheme of things, Joshua allots the land to people. In the course of things, people buy, they sell, they trade, they this or that, right? There's also like, you know, social and ethical message here because, you know, originally the land is divided in an equal sort of way. In the nature of things, things get rearranged over the course of time. But then every 50 years, the clock gets set back. Mind-boggling to imagine what an economy would look like if sort of every 50 years somehow people had to start over at square one, or everybody gets whatever it was that they started with at the beginning. At any rate, but the idea here, right, the idea here is that repentance is return, and it's bound to happen, right? Because it's built into the structure of things that people will return to God. The soul will return to its source. The soul will be set free the same way the slave will be set free. Also, moving on a little later than the Ramah, is we have the Ramchal. I'll read in English for the sake of getting through this, because I'd like to, so the next time we can get through a book. You should know that tshuva pertains to man because he was in his beginning born without sin. And when one returns to God, he returns to his beginning. And when people undertake tshuva and return to their beginnings, the world too returns to its beginning to restore and repair every ruined thing. So you have this idea. Let's skip this one and go to the Ramchal. So you have this idea that repentance is built into the very structure of the universe because the soul wants to return to its source, and it is, and one day it will return to its source. The soul will be set free and truly express itself, truly find itself in its home in God. Now, what does this have to do with life here on earth? So, I'm sure a number of you are familiar with another idea from the Kabbalah, the idea of tikkun, right? As we know, in recent years in American Jewish life, tikkun in general in the world, and the phrase tikkun olam has become this sort of very powerful phrase that sort of tends to mean social political activism and ethical behavior in larger society and so on. Now, tikkun is a central phrase in the Kabbalistic tradition, but what tikkun there means is the repair and the restoration of the world, and it's repair and restoration in God, right? And especially in the Kabbalistic teachings of the Ari, HaKadosh, you know, Rabbi Isaac Luria, who's sort of like, you know, he overlaps with the Ramach for a couple of years in Tzfat, and then Ari passes away fairly, or Ramach passed away, the Ari passed away. But the Ari really inaugurates modern Kabbalah with this very important idea of tikkun, which is to say that, you know, remember I said, like, initially in Kabbalistic doctrine, God emanated out sort of this structure of Sefirot. Okay, if God emanated this, why does the world look the way it does? So he, interpreting passages in the Zohar and elsewhere, Yitzhak Luria develops this idea that actually that the world is a shattered place to begin with, right? That means he develops this idea to telescope a large set of ideas of this thing, this idea called Shvirat HaKelim, that sort of like God emanated out this structure of light that somehow that the vessels that were containing the finite, you know, that were containing divine light in a finite world couldn't sustain themselves. They shattered. Divine light was scattered everywhere. And it's the mission of the Jewish people to find the divine light scattered all over the world through Torah and mitzvot, and thus return the light to its source, and thus repair the world, create the tikkun. Now, until the Ramchal of Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato of the 18th century, people generally thought that tikkun is something that happens in a cosmic plane, but it's unconnected. I mean, in some large way, it's connected to the historical event of the Korban Beit HaMikdash, but Korban Beit HaMikdash is so mythologized and made into a theological thing, and this doesn't have anything, and whatever tikkunin one can do, you do sort of in your mind and in your observance and Torah and mitzvot. And Ramchal, who's famous for many of other things, but the very important thing, Ramosh Chaim Lutzato, argues that tikkun actually happens within historical time. Tikkun is something that you don't only do it through your kavanot when you're davening and you're doing mitzvot, it also is something that somehow takes place through historical events, right? V'omnam klal tikkun abriyach hilek oto baruch hu ben kol ha'neshamot asher asa la'avdo lefi ma she'eda hayod hagun l'chol echad mehen lefi ha'inyan shebara oto shu davar ha'alei ma'od na'od. Not only does tikkun happen within historical time, every individual has a role to play. It's a very dramatic doctrine. This work of, you know, you could imagine, like, you know, it's like the joke about the father who goes to like the Rebbe and says, Rebbe, you have to help me. My son, he davens shachris, like, you know, like for 3 hours at a clip. It's unbearable. You just can't live like this. And the Rebbe says to him, you know, but I daven shachris for 3 hours every morning. And he says, yeah, but Rebbe, he's doing it for real. You know, and the Rebbe says, oh, you know, guess we have a real problem here. We expect that sort of the Rebbe is the person who, like, you know, does the magical covenant and intentions to, like, restore God's whatever. But no, Ramchal says that actually every person has this. Right? God created your soul. And what you are supposed to do in the tikkun, God created for you. Okay. So again, here we have these ideas. Tshuva is a force in the world. Tshuva is this cosmic thing. Tshuva is about return to, it's like this, think about, again, return to the womb, which is like also a kind of rebirth and a kind of ultimate reconciliation. And it's also a kind of freedom. It's both a great flowing river and something that overflows all the rivers, right? And it's part, and here's this idea that it's something that happens in time and happens in the history. And indeed, so like in now, what does this have to do with the individual life? So in Hasidism, right, a key feature of the Hasidic movement is it takes capitalistic ideas and psychologizes them and makes them about the inner life of the individual. So here of Yaakov Yosef of Polnoya, sort of one of the most important disciples of the Baal Shem Tov and who creates the like literary corpus of Chassidut. Ki shofar gadol hu binat tshuva shayidei tshuva yotzim migalut v'shiyabura yetzer hara l'chirut olam b'sod korban l'shigya olah. There's the Chassidut for you. Shamati mimorizal, which is to say the Baal Shem Tov, zeh hayagam kin yitziat Mitzrayim, kemo shemar v'chamushim olam b'nei Yisrael meretz Yisrayim, ayidei binashu tshuva yetzu mashaya b'avar hu yibel ve'el v'atid. For the great shofar is binat tshuva, for by tshuva, you leave exile and enslavement of the evil inclination for eternal freedom by the inner meaning of my soul. You know, korban, my soul, either, you can translate as my soul nears its redeemer or draw near my soul, redeem it. I heard from my teacher of blessed memory, the Baal Shem Tov, this was also the case with the exodus from Egypt, as is written, and the children of Israel left Egypt, chamushim, vaibina, chamushim, in 50s. What's 50s? The Yovel, the Jubilee, right? In Tziat Mitzrayim, the exodus is the great Jubilee. The slaves go free. But it's also part of the cyclical future of the world, right? Vayibina, which is tshuva, right? They left, and that which was in the past is in the present and future, right? Okay, so we pretty much ran out of our time for today, but what we've done here is we've laid the foundations for what we'll do next in the next two sessions. Because what Rav Kook is going to do is he's going to take this whole cluster of ideas, and he's going to interpret them and read them in light of modern Jewish history, contemporary Jewish history. He's going to understand these ideas in terms of subjectivity, individualism, Jewish nationalism, the Jewish return to the Holy Land, right? The new freedom that the Jewish people are seeking, right? And he's going to do this in some really interesting and dramatic ways. We have some time left. I know you've all been extremely patient. Let me stop sharing. And we have time for a few questions. And again, I'm sorry, we don't have enough time. But, okay. Let me just take a look at what is, okay. Do Rabbi Kook's writing standard, or though they become important because of who he was? I think he'll be in a better, you'll be in a position to answer that for yourself once we are done, right? And David Fishman wrote Depends on Who You Ask, etc. Yes, indeed, and Dr. David, my dear friend Dr. Fishman, points out in the chat that indeed, you know, these editorial issues that I mentioned about how to edit Rav Kook's writings are not merely editorial issues. It's also like, how do you edit him and what do you emphasize, what do you de-emphasize? And again, you know, his son urged you to emphasize the connections to Jewish nationalism, and the Nazir tended to emphasize or present in a sort of more universal philosophy of religion. To return to a Gan Eden place, that's like a wonderful way to put it. Yes. But what do we mean by Gan Eden? What do we mean by Gan Eden? That's going to be the question. My voice goes lower and lower, fading. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll try to do a better job on the audio. Okay, Neil Gold, Rabbi Neil Gold, wonderful friend and colleague, asks the question, Chazarat l'mnuchata, and souls return to the place from which it was uprooted. More like death, not life? That is quite a question. Well, why is it that in Hasidic teaching, in Kabbalistic and Hasidic teaching, How come you don't say yahrzeit on the death of a tzaddik? How come you don't say kaddish on the yahrzeit of a tzaddik? Right? How come you don't say, does anyone know? How come you don't say, what?
Tachanun, you mean? You don't say.
Yeah, sorry, tachanun. Yes, how come you don't say tachanun on the yahrzeit of a tzaddik?
It's a simcha, the aliyah of the neshama.
Right? The tzaddik's neshama is reunited with God. I mean, sort of the origin of that is if you take a look in the sections of the Zohar called the Idrot, Idrarab and Idrazuta, are about the death of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is the hero of the Zohar. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's death is sad for his students, but also this wondrous joyous event because his soul is reunited with God, right? So how does one, now, so Rav Kook's conception of death, I mean, this is very much how, you know, Rav Kook tends to dissolve the idea of death, we'll see, right? And much of Kabbalah is also about kind of a dissolution. Certain form of these kinds of Kabbalah is about is a way of dealing with death by dissolving the idea of death, whether that speaks to any one individual or not, you know, is for one to think about in the course of one's whole life. I mean, the other version, and some in sort of like a very pointed commentary on the Hasidic practice of not saying Tachanun on the death of the tzaddik. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel said that after the Holocaust, you should never, and some of you may have heard this, he said that after the Holocaust, you should never say Tachanun, because after the Holocaust, there is no day that isn't the yahrzeit of a great tzaddik. So, thought from a different great 20th century Jewish spiritual teacher. I think that's it for now, and I'd like to respect everyone's time. So again, I appreciate your bearing with me and my dragging you through all these very obscure texts. But believe me, this will make what Rav Kook is doing, as we'll see in the next two sessions, far more understandable, and we'll be able to see what are the I appreciate the kind comments in the chat, and I don't take them lightly. And you will see what ideas he's carrying forward and what he's reinterpreting. And then the question is what this means to us. Thank you very much.
If I can paraphrase what you said, the first part today, Shir, is the old traditional, and the next 2 weeks will be Rav Kook. Working with the tradition in innovative ways, I assume. So thank you, Yeshko, for
thank you very much.
Tomorrow morning, Rabbi Alex Israel will be giving actually part two of Days of Awe, Days of Love. So we invite everybody back for tomorrow morning. You set the schedule. We've got everyday learning, lots of opportunities. So a pleasure seeing everybody. Hope everybody be well, be safe. Thank you, Dr. Mirsky, again.